Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for you. Lord, you're so good, even when we're not. Lord, your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, your patience with us is just amazing. Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. As we get into your word, Lord, we want your word to get into us. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, we want to hear from you, and that you, Lord, would really help us to understand all that you have for us. And Lord, that we would apply these things in our lives. Help us, Lord. Give us the understanding. Please, Father, make your word come alive now in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesus was a major Greek city in Asia Minor at this time that we're reading about here in the first century. It was the Roman capital of the area, and it was a center for the worship of the idol Diana. Sometimes you'll hear her referred to as Artemis or whatever. It depends on where you're at, what they called her. But the Temple of Diana there in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was located on the coast of what's now Turkey, on the Aegean Sea, and it was really one of the most important port cities of that day. Until around about 6th or 7th century AD, the port became pretty much unusable because of the silt buildup from the river Kestos. And so that, and then around about there, there was a really bad earthquake that kind of leveled most of the city. And it by 14th century, it was just wiped out. There was no more. But there's still a lot of ruins there if you ever get a chance to go over there. Paul had made a brief stop in Ephesus during his second missionary journey. He preached the gospel there in one of the synagogues. They had asked him to stay, but Paul was on a mission, man. He had to go, and so he left. He didn't stay, but he left Priscilla and Aquila there. And then on Paul's third missionary trip, he actually stayed there for 3 whole years. Teaching and preaching the gospel and all that. And he mentions that when he meets the Ephesian elders in Miletus in Acts chapter 20 there. But you can read about all of the goings-ons that were happening when Paul was there in Acts chapter 19 and all that. And man, I mean, you talk about a productive time there. And no wonder Paul wanted to stay there a whole 3 years, because people were coming to the Lord left and right. The gospel was going out from there to the rest of Asia, and miracles were being done. And by the way, you remember the deal in Acts where the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out a demon from a guy, and the demon, you know, says, "Hey, you know, Paul we know, and Jesus we know, but who are you?" And they, you know, he stripped these guys naked and they ran out, you know, through town, the original first streakers. That was in Ephesus. That happened in Ephesus there. And people were getting saved so much, and they were forsaking all the idolatry, that a guy by the name of Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he made his living by making idols. He got upset and he basically started a riot there in that town, and the brethren wouldn't let Paul go address, you know, him and the rest of the people that were there. They were afraid, "No, man, they'll kill you. You know, just stay put, dude. You know, we'll take care of this." And it was right after that that Paul decided, well, you know, my time here is finished. It's time to move on, and he did. This letter, this epistle, which epistle means an open letter. It was written by Paul while he was imprisoned, probably while he was in Rome, under guard in a rented house during his first imprisonment, probably right around 60 AD. After Paul was released from that imprisonment, he wrote 1 Timothy. And this was while Timothy was actually the pastor of the church of Ephesus at that time. history tells us, the historians at least tell us, that after being released from Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, John the Apostle lived in Ephesus until he died at a very old age. So Ephesus had a lot of really good influence, a lot of good teachers, you know, there for the sake of the gospel. Just, boy, you couldn't ask for anything better. And like we saw when we were studying the book of Galatians, how Galatians was separated into three parts, this letter too can be divided really into two parts. The first half is doctrinal, and then the second half is the practical application of that doctrine. How do we live? Now, there's a real common problem with a lot of believers, that people kind of skip over all the doctrine. And I know I hear it all the time. You know, it's like the doctrine. I don't need to know doctrine. And they go right to, what am I supposed to do? And they get into chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and all that before they understand the why they should be doing these things, before they really understand the motivation that should be behind what they do. And if you just deal with what you're supposed to do, oftentimes those people end up being very legalistic. And what they do ends up being a burden. It ends up being something that's a drag and sometimes even confusing. Why am I doing that? I don't know why I'm doing that. You know, well, why am I supposed to do that? You know, my pastor says I'm supposed to do that. Now you read something there in Ephesians, towards the end of Ephesians, I'm supposed to do that. But when we see who we are in Christ, when we see what He has done for us, then whatever we do, like we saw in Galatians, we don't do out of obligation, we don't do out of legalism, we don't do because we have to do it, but instead we do what we do out of love, out of gratitude, desiring to bless Him, desiring to be a blessing to those around us so that people will turn to the Lord. Because we love Him so much, we want other people to love Him too. And so those kind of things motivate us once we know. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Jesus wants us to learn from Him. Yes, there's work to be doing. There's a yoke there. But it's light. It's easy. But we have to learn from Him first. God's design is always for us to get to know Him, to understand the depth of His love that He has for us. And then also to understand where He has taken us from and where He has taken us to after we put our faith in Christ. And I believe He wants us to do that before we do anything. Not that you have to be some kind of Bible scholar before you teach Sunday school or something, you know? You don't have to, you know, well, I know the Bible cover to cover now, so now I can usher. Now I can work in the sound booth. That's not the point here. The thing is, it's like the disciples. You think about the disciples. They hung out with Jesus. They sat at the feet of Jesus first. Then they went out and served Him. And that's what we need to do. We always want to be growing in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We always want to know what He has for us, what He has done for us, what we are in Christ and all. And we're going to get some of that tonight. Because the more you know Jesus, the more you love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you want to serve Him, the more you want to please Him. So let's go ahead and jump in here on verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Kind of standard opening that you see from Paul and a lot of the other apostles. Back then, they would start off with who the letter was from. Kind of handy, you know, from Paul. All right, cool. Yeah, and if it was somebody you didn't like, well, I don't want to read that. You wouldn't waste your time reading it. You know, get to the end, oh, it's from him. I don't want to hear that. with the way they did it back then, it was like you knew right off the bat. And Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, just like we saw in Galatians, it wasn't that he made himself an apostle. God chose him. God called him to that ministry. And he says it's to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the way it's worded in the New King James and a lot of the other English translations. But the part where he says, and faithful in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about a second class or group of people. You know, it's not like, there's the saints, and the faithful. You know, the word faithful there is just really describing the saints. Some of the other translations, like the NIV, words it, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The Christian Standard Bible words it, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. And the New Living Translation says, I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. So that's who it is. He's writing to those who are in Christ that are faithful followers of Christ. And the whole deal about saints, he's not talking about halo heads either, you know, like we see in some of the paintings and all that. Saints just means a set-apart one or a holy one. If you are born again, the Bible tells us we've been set apart from the world that's perishing. We're set apart. We're saints. My wife got my mother-in-law so mad one time. We were living down in Tucson, and they went into, she was come to visit us, and they went into San Javier del Bac, the mission there. And my mother-in-law, Catholic, was lighting some candles or something that, and my wife was like, oh, so frustrated because it's just really kind of like a form of idolatry. And she said something about, Mom, there are no more saints than I am. I'm Saint Michaelin. Her mom got so mad at her. Did she chase you out of the place? Whatever. But my wife was right. You know, when you're in Christ, you're a saint. You're set apart. You're called out from the lost, from those that are perishing. In verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace, grace always first. Got to experience the grace of God before you can experience peace with God and the peace of God. Now, verses 3 through 6 is one long run-on sentence, and it's got a lot of doctrine there. We won't spend too much time in each of the things, but we don't want to miss anything either. So we're going to take some bite-sized chunks and just know it's all one big long sentence, but there's a lot of points there that we need to look at. And verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the first thing you see is mentioned the first two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son. In verse 13, same chapter, he mentions the Holy Spirit. So in that one chapter, you see all three persons of the Trinity, the one true living God. And he says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, I've heard people on the radio and on the TV, and they want to try and really what amounts to is enticing you. They want to kind of throw a carrot out there that, you know, God wants to bless you. He's blessed us with all material blessing, you know. And that's what's really spiritual is when you get all the material blessings kind of thing. And you just got to have enough faith. You all name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of thing. You know, it's all yours kind of thing. And while it is true that God can and often will bless us with material things or wealth, that kind of thing, as mentioned in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, you know, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, there were those people in that church there in Ephesus that Paul wrote, Timothy, while he was there, and he says, command them, those guys that are rich. God had blessed them. They were rich. But don't be haughty. You know, don't be proud. And don't trust in those riches. Yeah, but here, Paul is pointing to the true blessings, the real blessings, the ones that count, the spiritual blessings. Now, I know there's somebody who say, I don't care about them spiritual blessings. I want the material blessings. I want the stuff. Kind of thing. And That would come from somebody that is what the Bible calls carnally minded, having their mind or thoughts focused on the things having to do with the flesh. And we're warned against having that kind of mindset. In Romans 8, 5 and 6, we're told, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." When we were born again, by putting our faith in Jesus, we had a spiritual birth. We were born spiritually. We became alive spiritually. And now we're to be focused on the spiritual things because that's what's important. The things that have to do with the things of this world, the things of the flesh, and all that stuff, those things are just temporary. But those spiritual blessings, those are eternal. And not only that, the spiritual blessings have a much greater benefit to us than any kind of earthly things that we can imagine. When we were born again, God changed our position in the heavenlies. In Ephesians 2:6, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, he says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Think about that. Think about that. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position with him. How could you beat that, huh? I mean, you may go to the theater and look for a great seat so you get, you know, okay, I like this seat because I can put my feet up there on that bar and all that kind of stuff and nobody's head's in my way kind of deal. And we think, I got a good seat. You know, we may go to you know, some car races or something like that or a baseball game or something, get a good seat, but there ain't no seat better than seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Wow. You can't top that. When we were lost, we were part of the rest of the world that are at this time separated from God because of their sin, because they have not accepted Christ. They're still estranged from Christ. They're still apart from him. They have no access to God. Folks, we have direct access. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Imagine that, okay, spiritually speaking. It's like you're sitting there. And you're sitting there with him, and it's like, "Lord, I have this need. You know, I'm going through this kind of deal right here." And it's like, that's how convenient it is. That's how close we are with him. He's right there. We're seated with him. That's our position. When God looks at us, he doesn't look at us like the screwballs that we are. He doesn't look at us the way that we have made messes of our lives. He looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. He looks at us as we are seated right there in heavenly places with Christ. When we're born again and seated with him, you know, and the rest of the believers, something else too that we're going to see in a little bit, you know, the church that we're seated with there with him, God uses us. He uses us then to display his wisdom to all the angelic beings, even the demons. In Ephesians 3:10, it says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Look at what's going on in the heavenly places there. Okay, we're not only seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but he is using us, the grace that he has bestowed on us, and the way he has saved us by grace through faith, to really show his wisdom to all of those angelic beings, all of those that have different, you know, places of authority, principalities and powers and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you think about it. The Bible does say that the angels desire to look into this whole thing about salvation in Christ. See, they didn't need to be saved. And those angels that left their first estate, the Bible says, they're kicked out of heaven. That's it for them. They're done. But for us, they're looking at going, "God saved those people?" You know? But not only that, it's like, wow. You know, and here's the thing, the wisdom of God. Who but God could have thought of a plan where he did all the work for us and that it opened the door to everyone to be saved? All they had to do, all we have to do today is put our faith in Christ. Wow, the wisdom of God. And the angels up there are looking at us and going, wow. Wow, you know, God is wise. Wow. And there's so much going on in the heavenly places that we don't even have a clue of. But we have those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I mean, think about something else that he mentions in Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12. This is going on in the heavenlies. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." See, that's where all the action's at, really. You know, we may have our skirmishes down here. We may have our struggles. We may, you know, get opposition to the gospel here. But really, where the battle's really going on is in the heavenly places. And folks, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's a lot bigger deal than we realize. If we'd wrap our heads around this, it would change the way that we live. You know, and yet the problem is a lot of people just kind of read over these kind of passages and it's like, yeah, blah, 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 in the heavenly places, blah, 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 you know, kind of deal. Okay, get down to, you know, the important stuff. What do I do? What do I don't do? And all that kind of stuff. But we've got to understand the depth of what God is telling us about us and about our relationship with Him and where we're seated. We don't want to blow that off. We don't want to kind of skip ahead to the important stuff. This is the important stuff. This is the stuff that when you realize it, when you meditate on what God has done and where He has put us in that position with Christ in the heavenly places, oh man. And the smoke starts coming from your ears. Or remember the commercials a while back with the purple smoke, that poof, you know, wow, you know. And something else here we don't want to miss. All those spiritual blessings we have are because we're in Christ. Outside of Christ, we deserve nothing. Outside of Christ, we're estranged from Him. We have no access to God. And anyone outside of Christ doesn't belong to Him. In 1 Peter 2:10, he said, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's all because of Christ, all because of being in Him. We were not a people before, but now we are. We're in Him. We're His people. In Ephesians 2, verse 18, he says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We have access in Christ by the Spirit to the Father. And Paul will really make that point in chapter 2 when we get there. But now we're going to get to a kind of a hot button doctrine, you know, the doctrine of predestination. And there are so many different views on this, and people, man, they will, gosh, they will get upset if you don't agree with them. I've heard people say, if you don't agree on all these points, you can't go to heaven. It's like, what? But some say, well, it's all our choice. There's no such thing as predestination. God doesn't choose us before we're born. We choose whether we go to heaven or not. Others say, well, we have nothing to do with choosing whether or not we'll be saved. You know, God is the one who chooses before we're born. And some people even go so far as say, well, you know what? God chooses us in a totally random way. He just kind of closes His eyes and goes, one, not you, you, not you, that kind of thing. And that it has nothing to do with God knowing beforehand if we'll choose Him or what we'll do as people or how we'll respond to the gospel. And I believe all of those positions are wrong. Okay, so if you want to throw rocks, go ahead and start. And if you did, just get your socks in a knot. Let me ask you to do something, okay? Let's set aside all of our preconceived ideas and just let God tell us what we should believe, okay? I think we're always better off that way. Just go to the Word of God and say, God, what do you say about this? You know, and before I go any farther, and before, you know, your eyes start to glaze over and maybe you think it even right now, who cares about all this? I'm saved, man. You know, all this doctrine stuff doesn't matter. I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. That's all that matters, man. It's, you know, that's all that counts. Well, you know, knowing how these people think and how they've approached me, they've talked to me, but if they approach you, I would say, really? Are you sure you're saved? Because some of them will say, it doesn't matter if you think you're saved. It doesn't matter if you prayed the prayer, whatever. God didn't predestine you. You're not saved. Doesn't matter if you prayed or not. Doesn't matter if you think you believe. You're still going to hell because you're not predestined. God didn't choose you. So what does God say? Let's go ahead and look at that right now. Verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here you see, you can't run away from it, the concept and the fact of predestination. He uses two different instances here, two different phrases. He says he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before, understand what that means. And again, this is the purple smoke stuff. Before God ever created the universe, before he said, let there be light, because God is eternal, okay? And because God is omniscient, that means he knows everything all at once. God never learns. Do you know that? God never learns anything because he knows everything all at once from the start. And so before he ever created the world, the universe, before he said, let there be light, he knew that if he created man, then man would fall. And he knew that he would love man and that his love would drive him to send his only begotten son to become a man to die in our place. And here's the thing that blows my mind. He still created us. Knowing that his son, who he has spent eternity past in complete, perfect fellowship with, would have to come and suffer all that he did. He loved us that much. He loved us that much that knowing all of that, he still created us. Now that's awesome. And so next time you sin and you think, oh man, that caught God by surprise. He didn't know I was going to. You know, if he would have known I would have done that, he probably would have never saved me. It's like, no, it's no surprise to God. He knew before the foundation of the world what turkeys we would be, and he still created us, and then he saved us. He drew us to himself. But he chose us before the foundation of the world. And that word world is the Greek word cosmos. It's, you know, where we get our word, English word cosmos, all creation. And then he says he has predestined us to adoption as sons. Predestination, predestined means determined before or to decide beforehand. And what did God decide about us beforehand? That we would be adopted as sons. And that adoption as sons, it's really only one word in the Greek, and this is how one Greek dictionary defines it. And listen close, because this is awesome. Adoption as sons means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. Is that cool or what? God treats us just as if we were born his, including the inheritance. Now, that in and of itself is an awesome concept, isn't it? But what about all the other arguments that you hear? You know, was it totally random? Did God set aside part of his nature, his foreknowledge, when he chose? Well, 1 Peter 1:2 tells us that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In Romans 8, 29 and 30. Most of us are real familiar and probably have memorized Romans 8, 28, right? But 29 and 30 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It makes no sense that God would set aside his foreknowledge somehow and choose someone that might reject him. And so then because of that, then some people will say, well, then it's all God, right? And we got nothing to do with our own salvation, right? We have no choice or whatever. Well, yeah, we actually did. We did have something to do with our salvation. We had to believe. That's what we see all through Scripture. You know, we exercised our free will to put our faith in Jesus. Otherwise, you would have to get rid of all the whoever's in the Bible. Or in Old King James, it was all the whosoever's, right? Most famous one, John 3:16, right? Where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So get that, understand that. Whoever believes in Jesus won't perish, but will have everlasting life. Whoever. Some will try and say, well, it really, it's not just whoever believes, but it's whoever was chosen, if they believe, will not perish. But that's not what Jesus said. He could have. You know, Nicodemus, he was the preeminent teacher within Judaism of that time. If anybody could have gotten into a theological discussion with Jesus, it would have been Nicodemus. And Jesus, you know, he could have said that. But he didn't say that. He said, whoever believes in him. And the thing is, those same people will point, you know, point to other scriptures and try and make it say that, no, we don't have a choice, but we do. Because here's another passage. Okay, here's some things that you put them together, you go, oh, okay, well, that makes it clear. 2 Peter 3:9. A lot of us are familiar with that, right? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's talking about coming back for us again. He says, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many people does God want to perish? None, right? How many people does he want to repent and come to eternal life? All, right? Okay? And now we're getting into that whole the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, and all that kind of stuff, and that kind of argument kind of deal. And maybe your socks are starting to get in a knot right now. But think about what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So think about those two passages together. They're both true. It's the word of God. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that everyone should be saved. Yet there are many who will exercise their will to reject God, to reject Christ. And they'll take the broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus said so. It's like, well, okay, so we do have a will. And understand, though, anyone who wants to be saved can be, because the blood of Jesus Christ is for all who would call upon him, all who would put their trust in him. In 1 John 2:2, John says, and he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. That means the atoning sacrifice, or the sacrifice that makes atonement, that pays for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's writing to the church. And he says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The whole world. See, there's that doctrine of limited atonement. Jesus' blood is only effective to atone for the elect. But John says that, hey, it's for the whole world. In John 1:29, John the Baptist, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say the sin of the elect. The blood of Jesus Christ is available there for whoever would call upon the Lord, whoever would put their faith in him. And so, which is it? Do we choose God or does God choose us? I believe it's both. You know, John 15:16, Jesus said, "You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Yet when Jesus called each of them, they had to choose to follow him, right? See, the thing is, he didn't force anyone to follow him. "I choose you, come on." "No, I don't want to go." "No, come on." You never see him doing that. Everyone came by their own free will. But here's the thing. None of us initiated the choice. Jesus chose us. He chose us first. You know, he's the one that initiated. You know, Romans 5:8, right? We love him because he first loved us. He's the one that first chose. And Matthew 4:19-20, "Then he said to them, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." They made that choice, drop the nets, follow Jesus. He initiated it, but they had to respond to that. Anybody in the Gospels, can you think of, because there is that teaching of irresistible grace, that if God is calling you, if God, you know, reaches out, you can't resist it. You got to get saved, kind of thing. You know, almost like he forces you. Is there anybody that did resist the grace of God? Well, yeah, right? The rich young ruler is one of them. Matthew 19:21-22, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He understood what Jesus was calling him to. He understood what it would take. The guy loved riches more than God. Riches was an idol to him. He was unwilling to set that idol down and follow the Lord. He was unwilling to do that. So he went away sorrowful. And, you know, the question I've heard a number of times comes up, well, what if I don't want to choose Jesus? Well, you might not be chosen then. You know, your eternity in that case is pretty bleak because there's only one way to heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in Acts 4:12, you know, that neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, Jesus is it. But there are those that will say sometimes, what if I want to be saved and I want to believe in Jesus, but I might not be chosen? See, they've heard some of these guys there are some churches. I don't know if you know this or not. But, you know, some of the churches that have the marquees where you can put out scriptures and cute sayings and all that stuff every week. You've seen those, right? Some of those churches will not put Bible verses out there because somebody not chosen might read that and get saved. Oh, you're against God's will. And you listen to them and you go, what? And the thing is, though, if somebody wants to be saved, they want to believe in Jesus, well, okay, here's the thing. You know, Jesus said, whoever believes in him, right? So if you're not sure if you've been chosen, well, put your faith in him. And then he has to save you. Because he promised, right? Jesus doesn't break his promises. You put your faith in him. And then he will have to save you. And you know, when you do that, you'll realize something. You realize, I've been chosen. God chose me. He chose to save me. Awesome. I really love the way Chuck Smith used to illustrate this whole concept, because it is a tough thing. It's a hard thing. And really, I think people make it a lot harder than it really is. But how can man have a free will, God be sovereign? How can he choose us, but then we still have to choose him? I don't get it. Pastor Chuck used to say that before we're saved, it's like we're going down this hallway, this big old long hallway, man. That's life. We're going down this hallway, and at the end of the hallway, there's this big old open door, man, and you can smell the smoke. There's flames coming up there, and above that door, it says destruction, you know, or hell kind of thing. And we're all going that direction before we're saved, right? But then we're walking along, and all of a sudden, here's a door on the side of this hallway. And it says, whosoever, because Chuck was a King James guy, you know, so it was whosoever will, yeah. Whosoever. Yeah. Whosoever, huh? Well, okay, I will. And so you open that door and you close the door, but behind you, you close the door and you look up, and there above the door says, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's really kind of a good illustration. I think it's one of the best illustrations that I can think of. And you know that door? That door is Jesus. We come through him. He is the door. And then we're saved. It's that simple. We don't have to make a complicated thing about it. It's so important for us, folks, not to be committed to a system and instead be committed to the Word of God when it comes to doctrine. That we don't get so wrapped up in something that, well, I heard this when I was a kid, or I heard this, you know, when I was an early believer, and that's what I believe. You know, I've had to change my thinking on a number of doctrines throughout the years. As I study the Scriptures, I see more and more, and I remember one time my pastor pointed something out to me and went, I never saw that before. I read it. I know I've read it a bunch of times, but the light never went on. I'm going to have to really do some studying on this. And we have to be willing to let go of whatever pet doctrine we may be, you know, tied to, and just say, okay, Lord, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to believe. And, you know, everything that he's talked about here in the first five verses there, especially these last couple of verses, it's all about this in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Imagine what it's going to be like in heaven when all of us, okay, when all the angels, when all the saved souls, both Old Testament and New Testament, because remember, the Old Testament saints, they were saved by grace through faith. They were saved because they put their faith in God that he would provide the Messiah eventually to take away their sins. They walked in faith and did the sacrifices under the Old Testament system by faith, knowing that this was just going to cover over my sins until God would remove them. And that's the writer of Hebrews. He makes that point. That's by faith, Abraham did this. And by faith, this guy. And by faith, that guy. It's always been by faith. And New Testament, same thing. By grace through faith. We'll see that in a couple of weeks here in Ephesians. But when we all are there, and then the Bible says that when we are there, when we're not in these fallen hunks of meat that we're in right now, these temporary dwelling places, these tents, but when we're there, it says we will know him as we are known. Think about that. We'll know God as good as he knows us. We'll be in our glorified bodies. We'll be like Christ. And we will totally understand this whole concept that we just read about this evening. We'll get it. The light will come on totally. Can you imagine the praise and worship service that's going to last for who knows how long when we're all there and the angels see what happened, how God did all that, and we see what God did and all the people that are there and all that stuff. And it's like, man, he did this. And how wise he was, how awesome he is, how loving. Wow! And we'll just be praising him for thousands and thousands of years, all because of that. It'll be to the praise of the glory of his grace. How awesome, huh? And how do you think understanding God's grace should affect us in how we live? How should that affect us in what we think about God? I mean, it should change us, shouldn't it? And again, all of that, that he would do that is because God could accept us in the beloved. That's in Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. How much should we love him, huh? So this is going to be a long and glorious praise and worship service that we just can't imagine at this time, but it's going to happen. But for right now, let's have Chris come back up and let's praise him with one more song. Before that, let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word that, Lord, you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, you have given us, Lord, these exceedingly great and precious promises. Lord, you have revealed to us these things that you have done for us. And, Lord, how you have really the amazing thing. You've seated us with you, Lord, in the heavenlies. That's where our position is. That's where we call out to you from. Oh, Lord, help us to walk like it. Lord, help us to allow this truth, these truths that we have seen, to really affect the way that we live. Cause us, Lord, to wake up every morning being so grateful, so thankful, so in love with you that we want to do whatever it takes to please you. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.